Well, howdy. Max asked me to come tonight and speak on the topic of evangelism. And as I thought about it, I've come up with 6 indispensable principles, 4 hindrances, 8 insights, 2 results, 5 steps, and 3 root causes. Now, I didn't know how to put that all in one title, you know, so I just decided we'd talk about why Jesus came, if that's all right tonight. Before we do, let's pray, shall we? Lord, tonight I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Why did Jesus come? Let's let him answer. In the 19th chapter of Luke and the 10th verse, the Bible says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost." Let's let the angel who announced the coming birth of Jesus to Joseph answer that question in Matthew 1:21, when he appeared to Joseph and said, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Let's let the Apostle Paul answer that question in Acts 20:24 out of the living, when he said, "But life is worth nothing, and yes, unless I use it for the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the glory or the truth about God's mighty kindness and love." Over in Colossians 1, pardon me, verse 20, it says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Jesus came in order that lost and dying men might come back into the right relationship with a holy God. Our own ministry, given to us by God, in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, 19th and 20th verse, points it out very clearly when it said, "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." That, beloved, is why Jesus came. And anything that we're doing in the name of Jesus somehow must fit under that umbrella of his purpose, or else we'd best not do it in the name of Jesus. And if that's the reason that he came, then pray tell me, why is it that more is not being accomplished in that area? Well, as Southern Baptist, God knows we're trying. You know, down at the Myriad Center here just a week or two ago, we had a big blowout, and invitations are given and people got converted. You know, I'm not bad-mouthing it. And we invitations are given in Southern Baptist churches every time that the Word of God is preached. People like Billy Graham and Oral Roberts are working at it day and night. Why is not more being done? Well, one of the reasons is that the masses of unconverted people are gun-shy. You're not going to get them trapped in a crusade. You're not going to get them trapped in those fish traps we built down on the corners out of bricks, mortar, and stone. They will not go in. But the facts are that you and I rub shoulders with those unconverted, uncommitted masses day by day. And what are we doing? Basically nothing. Wonder why. You know, it may be that we've lost sight of the objective. You know the definition of a fanatic, don't you? That's a fellow who, having lost sight of the objective, redoubles his effort. That's what a fanatic is. And it may be that we have lost sight of the objective. The Great Commission, as enunciated in the Bible, is found basically in 5 places. It's found in the 24th chapter of Luke. It's found in the 16th chapter of Mark. It's found in the 20th chapter of John. It's found in the 28th chapter of Matthew and in the 1st chapter of the book of Acts. And in each of those places, the burden of the Great Commission, as I understand it from the Word of God, is that we must go and teach people that there is an answer, the reality of Jesus, that there's a way that a sinful man can be back in the right relationship to a holy God through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. And that's the task to which he's called us. That was Paul's call over in Acts 26, 18, when Jesus was calling Paul, this was the command that he gave him. He said, I want you to go to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. That was the Apostle Paul's call. And yet, what happens to us? Well, let me read a little parable to you. This is known as the parable of the life-saving station. And if you've heard it, don't stop me. I like it. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea and with no thought for themselves went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought. New crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cot with beds, put better furniture in, enlarged the building. Now the life-saving station became sort of a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they used it as a sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving station motif still prevailed in the club's decor, and this was there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked on the coast. And the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold and wet and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin and some had yellow skin. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was quite a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club. And yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. Now, beloved, that would be very funny if it wasn't so very true and very tragic. You know, maybe the reason we're not getting more done is because we've got our priorities all messed up. How many times do you hear people say, well, you know, I'm just too busy. I've got too many things to do. I simply can't go out and talk to people about Jesus. I'm too busy. Pray tell me, what's more important? What is it you're doing that's more important than that? Eh? But probably one of the greatest things is procrastination. You think, well, you know, I intend to do that. I really want to do that. But you just never get around to it. I ran into a couple of things on that sort of tickle me, and I'll share them with you. One of them is called Do It Now. It says he was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. No one should be kinder or braver than he tomorrow. A friend who was troubled and weary, he knew who'd be glad of a lift and who needed it too. On him he would call and see what he could do tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he'd write. tomorrow, and thought of the folks he would fill with delight tomorrow. It was too bad indeed he was busy today and hadn't a minute to stop on his way. More time he would have to give others, he'd say, tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is he died, and he faded from view, and all that he left when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. Yeah, that's it. Does that shoe fit? Huh? Listen, beloved, whatever it is we intend to do for the Lord Jesus, we ought to get on with it. If not, we're going to be like Mr. Mentu. Did you ever hear about Mr. Mentu? Mr. Mentu has a comrade, and his name is Didn't Do. Have you ever chanced to meet them? Have they ever called on you? These two fellows live together in a house of never win, and I'm told that it is haunted by the ghost of might have been. Oh, don't put it off, beloved. You know, get your priorities lined up with that which Jesus came to do. That is, that lost and dying men might be reconciled to a holy God through Jesus. And that is the reason he came. Or maybe the reason that we're not getting the job done, and the facts are we're not. Maybe it's because of a lack of leadership. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I don't hear much of that today, do you? I hear people saying, "Follow me and I will teach you how to lead a Bible study. Follow me and I will make you a disciple. Follow me and I'll teach you how to recruit. Follow me and I'll make you a maker of disciple makers," you know, or something like that. But Jesus said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Now, beloved, let's not lose sight of the objective. And maybe another reason that we're not getting the job done as adequately as we should is because we feel inadequate. You know, the reason some people feel inadequate is because they are. But in the matter of sharing Christ with others, that is not basically the case. If you could tell somebody what Jesus has done for you, and if you've memorized 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, you've got the gospel. Now that's the portion that says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. Jesus came, He died, He was buried, He rose from the grave, and in Him we find forgiveness of sin and justification. That's the gospel. That's good news. That guilt and loneliness and frustration can be handled in Jesus. You don't have to have all the answers. Matter of fact, a lot of the preparation we do, I'm convinced, we're preparing to answer questions that nobody's even asking. I was talking with a fellow last night, and he told me about the first person that he witnessed to. He was nervous, and he went up to him, you know, and he laid the four laws right upon him. And after he had made his presentation, the fellow said to him, "Why are you doing this on Tuesday?" You know, he had all kinds of fancy answers, but he didn't have any answers why he's doing it on Tuesday. I said, "What'd you do?" He said, "I turned around and walked off." You know, but most of the time, we're working out answers to questions people are not asking. That old boy just wanted to know why you're doing this on Tuesday. He should have had an answer for that one. Well, these are days of unprecedented opportunities. Boy, there are more opportunities to share Christ, at least as far as I'm concerned. I'm finding people everywhere who really want to know. I was in a television station yesterday afternoon, and Ho Ho the Clown came marching out and knew me, you know, and I knew him, and we ho-hoed a little. But old Ho Ho, you know, he said, "Well, would you like to have a cup of coffee?" I was waiting on the guy. I said, "No, thank you. I'll just sit here and review my verses." So I whooped out my pack, you know, and he left and turned around and came back. And he said, you know, talking about verses, and then he sat down and engaged me in a spiritual conversation. That's right. You know, here I am just trying to mind my own business and review verses. And this old boy goes away and comes back and sits down and wants to talk. Well, man, as long as he kept listening, you know, I kept talking. I sort of hated when the guy who I was supposed to meet showed up. But nearly every place I go, people today are interested in listening. And the reason they're interested is this. Most of them are scared to death. That's right. They are running slap scared to death. Had a fellow come to my office yesterday. Did some business with him in Denver, Colorado a year or two ago. And he's still in Denver, but he came to Oklahoma City. He came in, we got to visiting, and I guess you'd call him an investment counselor. You know, he's supposed to tell other people how to invest their money and make money. I always worried about those guys. If they're so smart, how come they're not rich? You know. But anyway, you know, here he is. And we're talking about, the economy of our country and what bad shape it's in, you know, and $52 billion deficit and what that's going to do to us, and the oil crisis in the Middle East, and the Western world's monetary system on the brink of destruction, and Italy's going broke, and England's the next in line. You know, we just went on and on and on and on. And finally, after about 30 minutes of that, I told him, I said, let me tell you something. You know, I'm just so glad that my ultimate confidence is not in the United States of America or the dollar or the Western world's monetary system, but my ultimate confidence is in Jesus Christ, who will never change. I said, by the way, have you ever made the wonderful discovery of knowing him personally? He said, no, but my mother has. That's exactly what he said. Never had heard that before, you know. No, but my mother has. Well, you know, praise God. But the point I'm trying to make is this, that people are open and interested and will listen today in a way that I've not seen it in my lifetime. And I'm persuaded it's not just me. I think it's just the signs of our time. And this college campus is filled with kids who are running scared to death. That's right. And they want somebody to say to them, there is an answer. There is something which is unmovable, unchangeable, unshakable, that'll be there from now on. And they're wanting to hear it. And you know, we've got it. And yet we're guarding it like we expected to hoard it from now till Jesus comes. Well, let me share with you quickly 6 indispensable principles of evangelism. You think I'm going to do it all, don't you? I think we need to recognize that no Christian, no church, no denomination has a monopoly on Jesus. I hope you believe that. You see, Jesus died for the whole world of individuals. Nobody has a monopoly. But if we're to share him in a meaningful way, there are some things that must be true. The first one is we must have a personal knowledge of Jesus ourselves. We've got to have come to some point in time when, as an act of our will, we've invited him to come in and control our lives and therefore have a vital, dynamic, personal, real relationship with the living God in the person of Jesus Christ. And more than that, the relationship must be fresh. What has he said to you lately? Maybe fine, you know, that you were saved when you were 12 and walked the aisle of the church and were baptized into the fellowship. But what's he said to you lately? And I'll tell you, beloved, many people can say, go to the cross. But there's just 2 voices can say, come to the cross. One of them is the voice of the Redeemer himself who's on that cross. And he can say, come, because he was there. And the other one is the voice of someone who has come to the cross and knows what it is in experience to know Jesus. That person can say, come to the cross. And that's what we need to be telling people. Secondly, we've got to have a zeal for the glory of God. There are a lot of reasons that people share Christ with others. Some do it out of a sense of duty. Some do it out of a sense of pride. They want to hang scalps on their belt loop, you know. Ha ha, I got another one. Bang, you know. Some do it out of a sense of obedience, saying, well, you know, it's commanded, and therefore, because of obedience, I'm going to go. Some do it out of love. Some out of love for Christ. Some out of love for other people. But that which will last and continue and drive you from now until the day you go home to be with Jesus, to be an effective witness for Him, will be a zeal for the glory of God. That's something that gets down into your soul and something that drives you. Let me give you an example. You remember in the 17th chapter of Acts when the Apostle Paul went over to Athens and he left the boys up in Asia Minor and they were going to join him later. And he got into Athens and began to walk around. And isn't it interesting what Paul saw? He didn't see the ancient glories of Greece. What he saw was a bunch of people steeped in idolatry, and his zeal for the glory of God overcame him. And he got up on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, or what do they call it, you know, and began to preach about the unknown God, began to preach about Jesus. Let me ask you, whenever you wander over a campus like this, what do you see? Do you see the beautiful buildings? The lovely dormitories? The greenery? Or do you see men and women steeped in idolatry, worshiping at the goddess of sex, alcohol, drugs, things, education? Is that what you see? If you have a zeal for the glory of God, beloved, that's what you will see. Always been interested in Romans 1:16. You know, that's where Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." I don't believe that would have been put in the Bible if he hadn't been tempted to be ashamed. I think he knew what it was to consider carefully, do I stand for Christ? Do I proclaim the gospel? Or do I chicken out? But Paul made a decision. He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And let me ask you tonight, are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you? Are you ashamed of the gospel? If you're not, you'll be sharing the gospel. Thirdly, if you're going to be effective in evangelism, you've got to have a capacity for friendship. You know, the Bible says that Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. And I fear too many of us are like rabbit hole Christians. We run to the rabbit hole of our home, our Christian home, and then our Christian roommate, and then we peek up in the morning and look out to make sure if the way is clear and everything is safe, you know. And then we roar off to a class, and as soon as class is over, then we look to make sure everything's safe, and we roar off to our Christian friends again and get into our little safe rabbit hole of Christian fellowship. And then whenever we're through fellowshipping, we peek up and look around again to make sure it's all right and roar back to our Christian roommate, you know, and hide in the rabbit hole of our Christian roommate. I was visiting with a guy last night who spent 6 years on the staff of a Christian organization and spent 3 of the years right here on the OU campus. He made an interesting statement. He said, "You know the worst thing that happened to me when I came to OU?" I said, "No, what's that?" He said, "I met a lot of good Christian people." I said, "Why was that a bad thing?" He said, "Because whenever I had an opportunity and time, instead of being out making friends with the unconverted," he said, "I ran over to have Christian fellowship." And he said, "That kept me from being as effective for Christ on that campus as I could have been." Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you? Do you have unconverted friends? How are you doing on your pagan penetration? Or just fellowship with the beloved? You know, just soaking with the saints. Beautiful, you know. Well, beloved, if we're going to reach out and do the job that God has called us to do, we're going to have a capacity for friendship. And then fourthly, we've got to have an integrity of life. An integrity of life. There's no need for us to think that we can live just like the rest of the people do on campus and then go around and talk about Jesus and have them pay any attention. You can forget that. Titus 1:16 says, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Now, if that's our testimony, there's no need for us to try and talk to people about Jesus. And then fifthly, we need to have a deep understanding of the gospel. And beloved, have you figured out that the gospel is more than simply the four laws or the real purpose of life or the steps to peace with God or the bridge illustration? Have you figured out that there's more to the gospel than that? There is, you know. Do you really believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ can meet the deepest needs and longings of a man's life? If you have that kind of acquaintance with the gospel, then you're perfectly willing to listen instead of doing all the talking. Because in the listening, you are in effect feeling along the edges of the man's soul until you find a crack where there's a hurt. And then if you have that deeper knowledge of the gospel by the grace of God, you can minister the gospel at that point of need. And we need to be so steeped and so familiar with the reality of the gospel of Christ that we do not have to sit around wondering what we're going to answer when people ask us, because in that kind of deep familiarity, the answer is there before the question is even asked. And beloved, we need to go deeper. We need to go deeper. And six, we need to have a confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. Well, probably the one single thing that the devil uses most to keep us from fulfilling the purpose for which Jesus came is the tool of discouragement. I want to say just a couple of words about that, and then I'm going to quit. One of the tools of discouragement that the devil loves to use is the tool of telling you, well, now he or she really wouldn't be interested. And that's a discouraging thing to think, and it's also a negative thought, and it's also a lie. Because people are interested. I was over in Singapore last summer, as many of you know, and I want to thank you for praying for me. I guess this is the first time I've had a chance to speak to this group since then, isn't it, Mike? Man, for those of you who prayed, how many of you did pray at least one day for me and my sweetheart while we were out there? Let me see your hand. Well, bless your hearts. Thank you. Boy, I appreciate it more than you know. Well, as you know, some of the hardest people in the world to reach with the gospel are Muslim. So while we were in Singapore, friends of ours said, there's a Muslim couple that we'd like for you to have dinner with. And there's another couple we want to come along. He's a Chinese and unconverted, and we think that perhaps you could have an impact on him. And I thought, Muslim? Man, they wouldn't be interested in Jesus. You know, I was listening to the devil. But I said, to be gracious, I said, fine, we'll go to dinner with them, you know. So we went out to dinner, and the lovely couples, both of them, both couples, you know, and we had a good meal at a Russian restaurant, and that was just a day or two before I was supposed to preach a three-day crusade in Singapore, so I hesitatingly suggested, I said, well, you know, I'll be having a crusade down here at the Development Bank of Singapore in their auditorium, and would you consider coming one night? Well, both couples are very gracious. Well, we'd love to. You know, we'd love to come. And I thought, well, that's sort of a strange response. Maybe they just appreciated the fact we were having a good meal at the Russian restaurant. But they came. You know, and here this one little couple, the Muslim couple, sat the first two seats on the front row right down here in front of me. Man, you know, I preached away, bang, 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 you know, talking about Jesus. And the old boy looked like he was bulletproof. But the lady looked like she was a little, you know, she looked like really she might be getting the message. So I kept one eye on them, you know, and preached away. So after it was over, I said to him, you know, I haven't had any supper. I said, would you go out with us for supper? Why, we'd love to. So, you know, here we go with this Muslim couple, you know, out to supper. We get to a motel, and they begin to serve a soft hay. If you don't know what that is, I'm sorry. But anyway, they began to serve it. And they instituted the conversation regarding Christianity. Of course, they'd heard me preach for about an hour. They had something to ask, you know. So from about 9 o'clock until midnight, They asked questions, we'd answer them, they'd ask them, we'd answer them, and that went on and on and on. Now, no decision was made. But boy, it was so tremendous to have the privilege of really laying out the facts to this couple. Well, we finished, came back home, and after I'd been home about 2 months, I got a letter. And one of the reasons that my friend had wanted us to meet this couple was because they were having tremendous marital problems. Matter of fact, they were considering divorce. He wanted her to take the kids and leave, and it was really a touch-and-go thing. But a couple of months after I got back, I got a letter that on a Friday, they had decided to see the lawyers on Monday, get the divorce going. A book that my wife had left there with another lady, this lady loaned it to Jean. And Jean took that book, I think the name of it was Total Woman, went home and read it, understood from it where she'd been wrong as far as the family was concerned, also understood, I suppose, clearly for the first time what it really meant to know Christ, and committed her life to Jesus. The family's still together. When her husband found out, he was delighted at first, but then became tremendously belligerent, and it's been a living hell for her since. I got a letter from her 2 days ago. And I want to read a portion of it to you. She said, it is true that our home life is difficult. And after many sessions of thrashing out the problems until 2 and 3 in the morning, I do get tired at times. But with every new challenge that Ahmad, her husband, throws down, the Lord has given me the answer within a few days. My faith in Him is immeasurably strengthened in these ways, and I am content to trust Him for our future. I live from day to day, and am able with His strength to be cheerful and with the peace, which is most certainly a gift from the Lord. Almost every day now, Ahmad tells me he cannot live with me, and he wants a divorce. Alternately, he says he will take the children because, as a Christian, I am not a fit mother for Muslim children. Then he says, I can take the children. Every time I tell him that I love him and do not want a divorce. But he insists. He says that once he has made up his mind about the children, then that will be the finish of it. God alone knows what the outcome will be, but I am content to leave it in His hands. Now, beloved, if you ever get to doubting that the gospel is real, and if you ever get to doubting that the grace of God as manifested through Jesus Christ is sufficient, I want you to remember that letter. Does that touch you? I'll tell you, that touched me. Here's a gal just a few months old in the Lord, and yet she's finding that the gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient at this point. Yeah, the gospel's real. The other great point of discouragement, it seems to me, is not seeing immediate results. We get discouraged because we talk to people and 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 nothing happens. And so we say, well, you know, maybe it just doesn't work for me. Maybe I'm just not called to that. And so we quit. Let me tell you another story. About 7 years ago, when our office was down in the 300 block on Harvey, there was a bail bond company just a block from our office. And in walking by that bail bond company from time to time, I looked in and I would howdy and wave at the people. One day I walked in and met them. And one of the guys I met was named J.B. And so I began to visit with J.B. and take him to lunch from time to time and began to talk to him about the reality of Christ. He's a little bitty fellow. But being a little bitty fellow, he was real belligerent, you know. And he'd been around that kind of business all his life, and he knew all the underworld characters in three states and had hobnobbed with most of them. And began to visit with him, you know, found out as I visited with him that there was a time when he was married to this famous stripper, Candy Barr. And had, I think, two or three children by her. At the time I knew him, he was married to another woman. And finally got them to come to Sunday school a time or two. You know, and Irma and I visited them out at their house. But they got a divorce, and then he married a third woman, one out of Austin, Texas. And she told him when they married, said, "If I ever catch you out with another woman, I'll kill you." Gentle type. But one night, in a drunken stupor, he shot her in the head and killed her. And they tried him for manslaughter and convicted him. You may have read it in the papers. Well, I went up to the county jail when he was up there and took him a living Bible. And the trial was held. He got 10 years, sent up to McAllister. Sort of lost track of him. Had a call last week. He said, "This is J.B. I said, "Hello, J.B. "Said, "What you doing?" I thought he might still be in the rock, you know. He said, "Well, just wanted to call and tell you that I really appreciate you." I said, "How's that, J.B.?" Said, "Well, I appreciate that you didn't give up on me." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You know that Bible you brought me up in the county jail?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I've still got it. And I want you to know that I wouldn't take anything for that Bible. Because," he said, "you know, I know Jesus." I said, "Whoa, son." I said, "What'd you say?" He said, "I know Jesus." I said, "Are you serious about Jesus?" He said, "I'm a wild-eyed fanatic." He said, "I'm so bad that when I go down the street, these old thugs that I used to know, they begin to hide from me because they know if they'll stand still, I'm going to talk to them about Jesus." Oh, listen. You can imagine what that did for me. Woo! You know. I said, "He married again?" "Yeah," I said, "I'm married again." Said, "We got 7 kids between us and all 9 of us living out here in this house. And we go to church." I said, "Where do you go to church?" He told me, "Council Road Baptist Church." I said, "You active in the church?" "Oh, of course we're active in the church." I said, "Praise God." Well, you know, here's seed sown 7 years ago. And 6 years ago. And 5 years ago. But God in His graciousness reach down. And you know, I've often said, I told Irma, I said, if God ever saves that old boy, I said, he'd be one of the greatest trophies of the grace of God that the world has seen. Tell you the kind of guy he was. He came roaring into a friend of mine's store one day, roared in on his motorcycle. He used to ride a motorcycle. You know, here he came. Came roaring in there about half loaded, and he had his handkerchief out daubing at the back of his head. And my friend took a look, and there's a big chunk of hair cut out of the back of his head and just a little of scalp skin, you know. He'd daub it, and then the blood come back through, and he'd daub it again. Friend said to him, says, "Hey, what happened to you, J.B.?" "Oh," says, "my wife had a butcher knife and made a pass at me as I was leaving." Boy, you know, she liked to got him, too. He sure did. But I want you to remember, beloved, that in the case of Gene Halim, the gospel of God is sufficient to sustain her in that kind of a situation. 4 children. And I want you to know, in the life of a guy who's been married 4 times, he's been to 2 county fairs, a rodeo, and a picnic. He's done it all, nearly. You know. A real, I guess the only word that would describe him is scrounge. If he hears this tape, he'll know what I mean. You know. But in that kind of a life, God can reach down and touch him. And he can become a new creature. But you know where it all is? It's all in Jesus. You know, that's where it all is. It's all in Jesus. And that's why Jesus came. Listen. You have builded temples in his name of mortar and brick and stone, with windows of glass most beautifully stained with tower and spire and dome. But what do we of the byways care for structure and line and trim? Out in the dust of the lonely road, we only ask for Him. You've robed your choirs and trained them well in proper and intricate song. You bought fine organs to edify and lull the weary throngs. But what do we care for your black robe choir or your organ's deep amen? We want you to walk beside us here and point the way to Him. All the paths of the world are a crooked maze, and we are woefully lost. For the road to Him and the paths of men is faint and hidden and cross. What do we care for the trappings of earth when our heart's high hope is dim? We seek the touch of His healing hand. Oh, show us the way to Him. Let's pray. And Father, I pray that that might be the burden of our hearts, that we might be willing, by the grace of God, to point people to Him. Amen.